book that really is a vision, a revelation to the Apostle John. And in this, it's actually a series of visions. And we're just going to be looking at one part of it in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. It's a vision that was given to these churches, and there was a very specific message given by Christ through John to these seven churches. And this evening we're simply going to be looking at the first of those churches, which is the church in Ephesus. But as we do that, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, and we'll read into chapter 2 and verse 7. If you're following in a church Bible, 1028 is the page number. So that's Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 9 to chapter 2 and verse 7. So that's 1:9 to 2:7. Let's hear God's word together. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's were. To his name be the praise and the glory. Watch yourself, Harry. Cheerful. So we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and the first seven verses that we find there. We begin a short series looking at these letters to the seven churches. She left him after 28 years of marriage. She packed her bags and she walked out the door for good. She left a note. There was no one else involved. She said they had just drifted apart. Their life together had become a lie. Their marriage had grown cold and loveless. Somewhere along the line, their love for each other had simply fizzled out and died. She could stand it no longer. She felt bored, tired, unfulfilled, trapped. And now she was escaping. And she was getting out for good. The neighbours were shocked. They seemed such a perfect couple. Their family was devastated. He didn't suspect a thing. Not until he came home, found her things gone, and the note on the mantelpiece. He couldn't believe it. She was gone, the marriage was finished, and he didn't know until it was too late. Sometimes love dies. The scenario is not unknown. It happens gradually, imperceptibly perhaps. The husband and wife just drift apart. Affection cools, communication ceases until suddenly they are simply strangers in the same house. They're faithful to one another in a technical sense, but nonetheless a freezing fog of indifference has descended upon their relationship, and their love has simply died. And what is true sometimes of marriages is also sometimes sadly true of Christians. The church is not called the bride of Christ for nothing. Loveless devotion kills churches just as easily as marriages. So let me ask you this evening, not about your marriage, if you're married, but about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you really love him? With all that you have, with all that you are? Or has over the years your enthusiasm slipped, your devotion cooled? Has that freezing fog of indifference and apathy descended, as it were, upon your spiritual life? Has your love for Jesus Christ been slowly shrinking, withering, dying? This is precisely what we discover in this, the first of the seven letters. Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus. Here it was, in one sense, a model church in the eyes of everyone. If you like, a happy marriage. And yet, though there was no failure or lapse in her faithfulness to the Lord of the church, yet he had something against her. You have abandoned, he says in verse 4, your first love. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Chapter 2, you'll notice, begins with these words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And what those verses make clear is that these are the words of the one who walks in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. This message does not come from someone far removed from the local church situation, but from the one who is present in its very midst, from the one who knows his church, from the one who knows his people, indeed, who knows them better than anyone else. Comes from the one who loves his church with an undying love, from the one who sees below the surface, from the one who sees beyond what any human eye can detect. And true it is, isn't it? That verse from 1 Samuel 16, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And verse 2, I think, underlines the fact of Christ's intimate knowledge of his church. The first two sentences really begin, don't they, with those words in verse 2 and then in verse 3. I know your works, he says. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently. The Lord Jesus knew all about this congregation in Ephesus. His all-seeing eye, as it were, missed nothing. And we do well, I think, to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about us as well. And his words to this church at Ephesus are perhaps just as relevant to us today. Because, like them, we can sometimes be just as guilty of going through the religious motions without a heartfelt love for Christ. So what does Jesus say to his church at Ephesus? Well, let me mention four things this evening I want you to notice. First of all, I think I want you to notice that this was a church that had enjoyed a great blessing in the past. He talks there in verse 4 about them forsaking or abandoning the love that you had at first. And he goes on in verse 5 to say, remember therefore from where you have fallen. And I think those words of Jesus indicate to us that the Ephesian church had lost something that it once had. It had enjoyed, and we know from the pages of the New Testament that this congregation in Ephesus was one that enjoyed much blessing from the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. Its tradition, its heritage was great as any, I think, in the Roman Empire. The city itself was a very prominent city. It was known as the Light of Asia. It was regarded in Roman times as one of the greatest cities of the province. It was noted as an important trading harbour. The games that were held there each year, the Pan Ionian Games, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Indeed, you can go there today and see its ruin. Despite a reputation for immorality and depravity and occult activity, Ephesus had actually proved itself to be fertile soil for the gospel. The Ephesian church was where the Apostle John himself was pastor for many, many years. He was known as the Apostle of Love. And there's a story handed down through the tradition of the church that in his very extreme old age, John reduced his message to one sentence when he used to repeat, apparently at every church meeting, little children, love one another. Paul himself ministered in the city of Ephesus for over 2 years. Despite fierce opposition, the church had flourished, it had grown. And during that time, it became a strategic center for mission all across the province of Asia. And you read about that in Acts chapter 19. This was the church to whom Paul wrote, saying, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now here is John as it were, dictates this message. Some 35 years have passed. The church is still there in Ephesus, still active, still apparently strong, still witnessing, still testifying to the glory of the risen Christ. Outwardly, everything appeared to be in perfect order. It appeared to be a model church with settled priorities. Everyone would say, well, what a great church, if only other churches were like this one. It was a church that had known great blessing. And secondly, I think here, it was a church that was being faithful. That's one of the other things that comes out as we read the text. Been a happy marriage in the past, it was at least a faithful one in the present. When it got its visit from, you know, the church authorities or the presbytery of Asia, when it received its quinquennial visit, you know, it gave it a glowing report. This church is doing great. And I think if we'd visited the church, perhaps we would have sung its praises as well. And there's a variety of things that Jesus himself commends the church for. And they're all the kind of things that, you know, we would look to see and long to see in any church. He commends, you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, their faithfulness in God's service. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. They get the impression there of a church that's very active, hard-working. They didn't throw in the towel when things got difficult. Their commitment was total. They persevered. They battled on. They didn't throw in the towel. Wally Barclay, not always a very a good guide, let me tell you, in his commentary, but he wrote this: the church has never been a place for the fashionable and the dilettante, but a place for those willing to sweat and work to the point of exhaustion for the community of Christ. It was a hard-working church. Wasn't filled with a bunch of posers, you know. And Jesus commends it for that. Commends their faithfulness in God's service. And secondly, he commends their faithfulness to God's word. He says, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Again, as we were thinking, we looked at 2 and 3 John. Often these churches were visited by itinerant preachers and self-styled apostles. And sometimes these teachers twisted the Christian message. And that's what happened. And these people came and they recognized that this is not right. They tested their teaching. They found it wanting and they said, no, you're not going to be here. Out you go. They clung to the truth of God's word. They weren't afraid to say, no, that's wrong. That's not right. Out you go. They weren't afraid to exercise church discipline in this regard. They didn't say, oh, well, that's an interesting thought. We maybe have an interesting dialogue about that. They didn't applaud their valuable new insights into the faith. They tested them. And they found them false. And they put them out of the church. Such teaching was not tolerated. It's actually a very, very important thing for any church or any group of churches. We need to test things by the word of God, not by our own personal preferences of what we like or we don't like, but by what God has said and revealed in the scriptures. We need to exercise church discipline in these matters. So he commends their faithfulness in God's service, their faithfulness to God's word, also their faithfulness, if I can put it this way, to God's standards in verse 6. You have, yet this you have, you hate the words of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It wasn't just, if I can put it this way, their doctrinal standards that were pure, it was also their ethical standards. In matters of personal morality, they hadn't succumbed to the pressure of their pagan environment. Ephesus, as I said, was a city well known throughout the ancient world for immorality, vice of all kind. It was an occult centre. And we're told here that they rejected the practices of a group known as the Nicolaitans. And you can go into the commentaries and you can read up on the Nicolaitans if you wish. Nobody actually knows what the Nicolaitans were. Probably followers of some leader. But the impression given is that they were a group that condoned or endorsed immoral behavior and promoted compromise with paganism. In other words, they kind of taught that everything was permissible for the Christian. Well, you can behave as you like, really. Doesn't matter. You know, God will always forgive you. They didn't see anything wrong, perhaps, in engaging in adultery or drunkenness or theft or all kinds of sexual immorality. Perhaps even worshipping other idols. It was a very handy doctrine, especially in a city like Ephesus. They lowered God's standards, as it were, to suit their own sinfulness. And that, of course, is always a tempting thing. To lower God's standards, to alter them, to change them, so that they fit in with the way that we want to live. Rather than pattern our behaviour on God's revealed will and the way He wants us to live. And, you know, we see this kind of thing going on in many churches at this present time. It's easy to follow the way of this world rather than the way of Christ. It was ever thus. What a tragedy it is when churches are squeezed and shaped into the mold of this world. And how, in this regard, we need to be like those Christians in Ephesus, living up to God's standards, not dragging them down. And so, you know, we get a picture of this church. It all seems very good. What a great church. They're working hard in God's service. They're holding on to God's word. They're living up to God's standards. And yet, for all these admirable things, Jesus has something against them. There's a hidden flaw, a hidden weakness that threatened the future viability of this congregation. Like a flaw or a crack in the foundation of a building that will eventually bring the whole structure down with a crash. And that's the third thing that I want you to notice here. It was a church that had a hidden weakness. And we find that, of course, in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This was the fatal flaw. This was the hidden weakness. Only Jesus could see it. Only his eye, as it were, could penetrate to the real situation. And like an X-ray, he exposes that hidden weakness, buried away beneath the many obvious strengths of the congregation. You have abandoned the love you had at first. What is it that Jesus Christ is looking for above all else in his church? What is he looking for in our church? What is he looking for in our lives? What's he looking for in your life? And the answer, in one sense, is love. Not just any kind of love. The kind of love that Jesus looks for here is described as first love. The love you had at first. I think that phrase is a reference not so much to perhaps the time of love, although it may well have existed beforehand, of course, but so much a reference to its quality. We might just translate that phrase as primary love. The same word is used here as in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the robe the father puts on his repentant son. And he says to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. It's the same word. Christ is looking for a fresh. He's looking for our best love. Love that is like the best robe. Not some old kind of tacky, moth-eaten garment. Looking for something of the finest quality, if I can put it that way. He's looking for first place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. He's looking to be the one who's at the very centre of our affection and devotion and commitment. Christian faith doesn't bypass the affections. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote, "A person who has knowledge of doctrine and theology only has never, without religious affection, has never engaged in true religion." So Christ is looking for a freshness of love and devotion to himself, an overwhelming sense of gratitude for all that he's done for us. I wonder if we have that first love, that best love for Jesus. Sometimes that's what we're missing. You know, for all our activity and all our energy and all our works, perhaps there is no word of Scripture that is more applicable to us than what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. "You have abandoned your first love." It's interesting that word "abandoned," translated by the ESV, I think the NIV has "forsaken." You know, you've abandoned it. You've forsaken it. You've left it. It's the same word used of the disciples in the garden when they abandoned or they deserted Jesus. Sometimes what we do, we choose, we decide to give him second best, to give him second place. We choose to love ourselves more than Jesus, to love our jobs more than Jesus, to love our families, our hobbies, even sometimes our church more than Jesus. And that can be a dangerous error. Because we can be busy and we can be active, and that's good. But if Christ is not our first love, if love for him is not our motivation, then actually, you know, we can be doctrinally sound. We can be impeccably orthodox. We can be valiant in our defense of the faith. And that's all good. But if it's not done out of a love for Christ, it's a sham. We can be morally upright. We can hold to very high moral ethical standards. And yet if love for Jesus isn't really the motivation, then it's just an empty show. If love for Jesus Christ is not at the heart of all that we do, as Christians and as a church, then it's very easy that pride has been the fuel of our activity. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthian church. You know, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. If I've got the gift of prophecy, and if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, he says, I gain what? Nothing. We mustn't forsake Jesus Christ as our first love. That's what the Ephesians were guilty of. What about us? Is Jesus first in our affections? It was a church that had a hidden flaw or hidden weakness. That brings us to the fourth thing, the final thing here that Jesus says. It was a church that needed to repent. And that's what Jesus says in verse 5, isn't it? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What Jesus is urging, of course, here upon this congregation is some measure of change. He says you need to change, because if you don't change, things are not going to go well. Because without love for Jesus, soon there will be no love for each other and no compassion and love for the world around. Churches that become turned in on themselves, you know, inevitably end up dying. Inevitably end up as churches that have left their love for Christ. And Jesus says to them, you know, remember your past. Remember the height from which you've fallen. And that's often a kind of sobering thing to do, isn't it? He said, don't settle for a kind of second-rate Christianity. Don't settle for a kind of nominal, half-hearted faith. And he kind of says, well, remember the way things used to be. Not that we're to live in the past, but that we're to recall the past as an inspiration to renewed commitment. Remember those words of William Cowper's hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" Remember. And then he says, repent. Repentance, of course, means just a turning about. Change of direction. That's what he's urging upon the church at Ephesus. For yes, of course, love can die. Marriages can disintegrate. Churches can break and disappear. And Jesus Christ expects not just fidelity, He also expects love. And sometimes as the years go on, you know, the fidelity remains. Sometimes it can be preserved in structures and traditions, and doctrines. But the warmth and the devotion kind of ebbs away. And churches can die slowly from within. Sometimes not for lack of doctrine. Sometimes they do. But sometimes from lack of love. Christianity is not about loving the creed or the Westminster Confession. It's not about even loving the church, although that's a good thing. But it is about loving Jesus Christ and knowing ourselves to be loved by Him. That city of Ephesus was once one of the great cities of the ancient world. Its church was one of the most influential. And yet, of course, if we visit Ephesus today, a ruin, a relic, sitting dead and lifeless in a swamp, it's a tourist attraction now. And as we go around the city, even here in Edinburgh, one wonders if many of those buildings that were once used as places of worship and of proclamation of the Christian gospel are destined to become ruins and relics of a bygone age, consigned to history, tourist attractions or museums. You see, the matter here is not a matter of a kind of indifference, it's a matter of life and death. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do we have the ears to hear, the minds to remember, the hearts to repent? Do we have the wills to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yeah, we may be faithful to Jesus, and that is good. But the question that Jesus presses on this congregation and presses upon us tonight, is he still your first love? Is he still your first love? By God's grace, may that be true for all of us. And for us as a congregation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can love you because you first loved us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us each day and each week to reflect on your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your love for us change us and draw us in a spirit of repentance to lay aside the idols of this world and to put you first. We pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.